There are some things that people don't like to think about or to consider. Men and women, that's what we're about to face in the passage that is before us just now. We have just come from chapter 30. And there David is found to conquer and to overcome the enemy in the form of the Amalekites. For the Lord had delivered them into his hand. And the Lord had preserved them. And the Lord had given them much bounty. Bounty that was to be shared amongst his men. And also given into the various cities in the south of Judah. But how different it is with King Saul. And how different it is with his men who were also engaged in a battle. Perhaps the very same day, that David is victorious over the Amalekites, the Philistines were triumphing over Saul. And we might suggest that the one is set against the other, one is back to back. One is in chapter 30, the other in chapter 31. So that men may see what comes of trusting in God and what comes when you forsake God. For that's what it is with Saul in this passage. This was the very battle that God had delivered David from. As providentially he was sent away and he was sent back to the city of Ziklag. And what we are about to embark upon in these verses, in this very chapter, I want to tell you is one of the saddest chapters, especially in all the book of 1 Samuel. And we have traversed all these chapters since the commencement of our study. Here's the saddest. And throughout these chapters that we have studied, there have been times when it seems that it is a catalogue of one disappointment after another. There was the judgment upon the ungodly leadership of Eli's sons, and death was the reality then. We then considered how they rejected the godly and the prophetic leadership given by Samuel. As the nation cried out for a man and desired a king to rule over them. And then following that, we have considered the chapters regarding Saul and how the demise of his leadership is seen as well. Until we are brought to this chapter, a chapter of defeat. A chapter of death and a chapter of a burial. For these words bring us to consider the final hours of a man. Something that very few like to think upon. But yet God has placed it here in the record of his eternal word for our admonition and for our instruction. What led up to Saul's final hours? How did he die? What was the outworking of it in the land of Israel? It's all here. I want you to first consider with me the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word. You see, the repetition at the start of this chapter ought not to be missed. What is the repetition? It is the very fact that four times over in the first two verses, you come across the name of the Philistines. The Philistines were the opponent to Saul and to Israel at this particular time. But before we get into the action of the battle, and before we get into seeing what was to happen, we ought to draw back to consider how accurate God's word really is. For what was to take place was because God permitted it and God had spoken about it. Nothing happens God by surprise. Nothing happens by chance. For there is nothing that takes him by surprise. He is the sovereign God over all things. And notice that for Saul, he had been forewarned as what was to go on to take place. That message was oft repeated to him, especially by Samuel, God's servant and God's prophet. For not only did he warn Israel back in the words of 1 Samuel 12 and prior to that, and I'm going to take you back to that chapter. But he warns Israel there of what Saul their king would take off them. He would take their daughters. He would take the very best of men. He would take their land and so forth. And he warned them of that. But if you consider also in 1 Samuel 12, how Samuel rehearses to them what God had done for them, and yet they were ungrateful in asking and desiring the king to rule over them, he brings his words to a conclusion by giving them a warning in the words of verse 24 and 25 of that chapter. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly," look at it, "ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." And Saul, standing there in the midst, he's hearing these words. He's been forewarned of what was going to happen if they did wickedly against the Lord, if they forsook the Lord. He says, "Ye will be consumed, both ye and your king." Now turn over to 1 Samuel 15. You will see the message that Samuel gives to him when Saul failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He forewarned him again of what was going to happen. 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Verse 28. "And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." He forewarns him. He's showing him what's going to happen in the future. Saul, you've rejected God's word. You disobeyed God's command. And God has rejected thee from being king. There's going to be another king. He's going to be a neighbor of thine. He's going to be a better man than thou. He's forewarned. And men and women, what Samuel was to forewarn him in life was also what he forewarned him in death. For if you see again, 1 Samuel 28, that time where we were taken into that witch's cave, I want you to see that the message that he spoke in death was exactly the same. Chapter 28, in the words of verse 19, it was that occasion where Samuel was brought out. The witch has lost control of her seance. And Samuel now is disturbed, and he comes forth, he comes up. And he comes up with a message to Saul. And moreover, the Lord will also, and here's what he says, "The Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." What was he saying? He was telling him, "Saul, you're going to die. Tomorrow is the day of your death. And tomorrow, God is going to deliver the Israelites into the hands of the Philistines." He's forewarned, I tell you. He's told of what was going to happen before it took place. In life through Samuel, and even in death, God permitted him to be forewarned. And he couldn't change it. I read the verse 1 again. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." Wasn't that what Samuel had told him? Wasn't that what Samuel had instructed him was going to take place, even when he was coming up there after death? Saul was forewarned, but he couldn't change it. And you know, we might identify with what Matthew Henry said of the warnings. For he stated this: "We left Saul ready to engage the Philistines with a shaking hand and with an aching heart, having had his doom read him from hell, which he would not regard when it was read him from heaven." He got the message out of the witch's cave. It was a message even in the presence of hell, but it was also a message from heaven through Samuel, God's prophet. Saul had been forewarned. He couldn't change it. And neither can any one of us. God has given us his word that we might be forewarned. That we might be forewarned of what is yet to take place. that we might be warned both individually and that we might be warned on a global scale so that we might not be in ignorance. God has given us His Word. God has given us His Word, dear soul, to show you the way of salvation. To show you the Christ who died on the cross that you might be saved and delivered from that hell. You're not in ignorance over that message. God has given that message through His precious, infallible Word. And He has given His Word so that we might know what is to happen yet to come in the future. And we can't change it. You might seek to deny it. You might seek to ignore it. You might seek to pass it by. But this preacher has forewarned you that it will take place just as God has said it would. For you see, I want you to notice also that God's Word was fulfilled here. A study even of the verbs in the opening two verses tell their own story. There's the use of the word to flee three times over. There's the use of the words fell or fallen four times over. Along with wounded, along with slain, along with cut off and stripped. And the word death itself is found four times between verse 5 and verse 7. Even take the verbs, men and women, and you'll see the message itself. Upon that fateful day upon Mount Gilboa, we're given the record of the death of Saul's sons. And maybe you know we ought to stop there and just take a look at that. We ought not to pass over the order in which they're given. You'll find it in verse 2. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchi Shua, Saul's sons. Was it the case that the one whose death was first reported was Jonathan, that erstwhile friend of David? He's mentioned first in order there. And we knew him to be a valiant man. We knew a man to go against the Philistines. And is it reported first of his death? The one who had surrendered his kingship to David. The one who was found to be a faithful son to his father right to the very end. Upon Gilboa this day, Jonathan was to meet with death. The man who laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose. There's also the record of the death of Saul's armor bearer, as well as the men who were there upon the top of Mount Gilboa. They were to meet their death as well. But the word of God was fulfilled especially so concerning Saul himself. Verse 3, and the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was sore wounded of the archers. Verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. Verse 6, so Saul died. God's word was fulfilled, especially concerning Saul. As the word of God had announced the end of Hophni and Phinehas, and so as it was fulfilled exactly, so the word of God was fulfilled where Saul was concerned. Saul, you're going to meet with death tomorrow. Chapter 31, Saul was hit, Saul died. The arrow of the enemy hit him. So that he was sorely wounded. Rather than die by the hand of an uncircumcised Philistine, he fell upon his own sword after his armor bearer refused to finish him off. He had a fear of laying hand upon the king. And I want you to see the truth that what God's word had stated is firm. It was a dark day in the history of the nation. Israel would fall upon Mount Gilboa. Saul would fall upon his own sword. But the word of God would never fall. That's the difference. The word of God was firm. It would come to pass just as God had stated. Let me ask you a question. How exact is God's word, do you think? How really exact is it? How accurately will it be fulfilled? I want to take you into the Gospel of Luke to show you a wee verse to prove what I'm about to say to you. Luke chapter 16. In the words of verse 17. And the Savior here is speaking. And he's reproving the Pharisees, those who sought to bring up the law against him. And Christ had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And you see in verse 16 there, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And every man presseth into it. And he goes on, he says this, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. How exact is God's word? The Savior himself says, it's easier if the heavens and the earth will pass away. And one day, men and women, they will do that. They will be rolled up like an old scroll, and there'll be the new heavens, and there'll be the new earth. One day they will pass away, but he says it'll be easier for the heavens and the earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. What's the tittle? It is the smallest breathing in the Hebrew language. It's just a little accent. The jot that you read about in Matthew's gospel, it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. And the Lord is saying, it's easier for heaven and the earth to pass and for the very smallest part of God's word to fail. It'll not fail. That's how exact it is. God's word is truth, men and women. It shall not fall to the ground. It shall not fail. This might rightly be considered as a dark day in the nation of Israel. But yet it falls within the boundaries of what God had announced would happen. And through it all, whether it be a word of judgment that had been spoken against Saul, or whether it be the promises that were given to David that one day he would be king, it is comforting to know this morning that God's word stands firm. Stands firm. For God speaks both a faithful and a true word. I wonder, is that your perception of God's word? No matter what may be the circumstances, or no matter what or how dark the day may be, God's word is truth, and it shall all be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled for the good and the benefit of His church. The word of God is a firm foundation. We can stake our souls eternally upon it. You take up the book. Is that how you revere God's word? Is that how you read it? This is a book of truth. This is God speaking to my heart. This word will be fulfilled, every jot, every tittle. Or do you just take it up and read a few verses and close it and hit the bed for sleeping? Oh, men and women, there's the truth of God's word. And it doesn't only impact upon 1 Samuel 31 and Saul's death. It impacts upon every one of us. Now let me show you secondly here the tactics of the enemy. What strategy does the devil employ in his warfare? God has called his people to victory. And Saul was that anointed one in particular who had been given the task of procuring the victory over the Philistines. Yet Saul never fulfilled his calling. Indeed, the very ones he should have overcome were to overcome him at the last. Now, how were they to achieve it? What's the tactics of the devil against you and I, believer, today? I want to tell you, and I think you already know, you're in a war. You're in a battle. That warfare has continually been waged against us. What's the tactics we need to watch out for? The same as we find here. I want you to see that the primary tactic of the devil is one of pursuit. Verse 2. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. The tactic for the day was simply to focus on King Saul and upon his princely son. You see, one of the first rules of engagement in ancient warfare was to kill the enemy king. You turn a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 22. You'll find that occasion where Jehoshaphat was to be in an unequal yoke with Ahab. He was in an ungodly alliance. He should never have been here. He was a man of God, Jehoshaphat. But here's a low point in his life, where he joins himself and he goes to a battle with King Ahab, that wicked king of Israel. And you'll see in the words of verse 31, of the tactics that were employed here. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had ruled over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. But fellas, don't you worry too much about the foot soldiers. Just make sure you get the king of Israel. Make sure you hit him. Next verse. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Only the mercy of God brought Jehoshaphat out of that battle. He was the wrong place at the wrong time. Should never have been there. But you see the tactics? The tactics were hit the king. And of course God had his man in that battle, that drew a bow at Avenger, with no particular target in mind. But the power of God was behind that arm that drew that bow back. And that arrow went and it hit the very joints of the harness of King Ahab. And he died. God's word was fulfilled again. And the tactics are the same here upon Mount Gilboa. For you'll see that Saul is a prime target. There is a disregard to some extent of those who were on the periphery. Their concentration, their main attack was to be upon the one anointed of God. You see the words there? They followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. You see that sense of the word followed hard? It means they stuck to their task. They stuck to Saul. It's very interesting that the word there is the same word as God uses about man cleaving onto his wife in Genesis 2. Husband is to cleave onto their wife. They're to stick together. And it's the same here. They followed hard. They stuck to Saul. The Philistines were to close in upon him on every side. There's no let up on their part until that point where they realized that he had been slain and his sons were with him. And dear believers, such is the tactic of the great adversary against us. He pursues. He follows hard. Joseph knew all about it in the house of Potiphar. Day after day, Potiphar's wife was tempting him. Pursuing after him. Following hard after him. And so it's the same with you and me. The devil pursues. He follows hard that he might cause us to fall and be sorely wounded in our faith and in our walk with God. We are not to be ignorant of his devices, and all the more reason, therefore, why we ought to heed the word that calls us to have on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all. And if you look at that verse, and you look at that phrase, having done all, the margin renders it like this, having overcome all to stand. That's what God wants his people to do, to be overcomers, to stand in the evil day. How do you do it? You must have the whole armor of God on. Did you pray the armor on this morning before you came out? The shield of faith of which we've been talking about and speaking upon even the week that has passed. How can we ever hope to overcome his tactics? We must submit to his word. We must submit ourselves to the God who already has defeated our foe. And it will mean action on our part of resisting the devil. He will flee from us. His tactic is one of pursuit. But see again that his tactics are also of gaining the prize. He was all sorely wounded. He was to terminate his own life. And his armor bearer in like fashion beside him. The people who dwelt nearby in wake of this great defeat, they were to take to their heels, they were to flee from their cities. And it wasn't long ere the Philistines had come in, and they were to take over the towns and the villages and the cities, and they were to scour the land also for the prizes of war. They go over the bodies of the Israelites to see what they could claim for themselves as a reward for the risks that they had taken. They scour the bodies. They come up upon Mount Gilboa. You'll see in the words of verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain. They stripped the slain. Does that not remind you of what the devil does? Sin is that which robs us of everything. It strips us. And the devil has a favorite tactic of seeking to rob the people of God. He will seek to rob us of our testimony. He will seek to rob us of our purity. He will seek to rob us of our honesty. He will seek to rob us of that quiet time spent with the Lord in the closet and in fellowship with His people. And so everything else will come in. That will keep you from prayer. That will keep you from getting out to the house of God. You see, it's the devil behind it all, seeking to rob you. He's out to rob and to destroy. Just as it was seen here upon Mount Gilboa that day. While he has lost our souls for good, yet his prize is that our effectiveness for Christ and for his kingdom might be destroyed. Oh, I trust this morning, child of God, that you're running the race, that you might obtain that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You're running well. But see also the devil's tactics are those that publish abroad the victory that they had over the Israel of God. You can be sure that when the devil gets the upper hand, that they will publish it all abroad. The world loves to hear of a saint of God having fallen. The world loves to hear of a child of God having slipped. And what one of us haven't? But for the grace and mercy of God, we would be all backslidden this morning. Far away from God, not even in His house, not even praying or reading His word. God keeps His people as well. But the world and the devil loves to see a saint that has fallen. And so it was this day, for having scarred Mount Gilboa, they suddenly come on the body of King Saul. His armor bearer and the sons are there. And they come and they cut off his head. You see, the Philistines never forgot that day when looking down into the valley of Elah, they saw a little lad who fired a stone and hit their champion in the head and he fell to the ground and David jumps on top of him. He takes his own sword and he whacks his head off. Never got over that. Now's the day of their revenge had come. And they get the body and they cut his head off. And this gruesome trophy of victory, along with his armor, it was to be sent on a tour of the Philistine territory for display purposes. It wasn't enough that Saul, the king of Israel, was dead. It wasn't enough that the Philistines had got the victory. They wanted to bring the greatest insult and dishonor upon Israel as they could. That meant publishing what had happened. Wonder, did you notice that in doing so, that the heathen are sometimes seen to be more loyal to their false gods than the true servants of the Lord and of our Savior are? You might say, well, where are you getting this from? What are you talking about now? Read with me, please, the words of verse 9 and 10. Where was the first place those things were to be published? They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. The first place they take the victory are the signs of his head and the signs of the armor of King Saul is into the house of their idols. They're more loyal to the house of their idols than some of God's people are. How is it that God's people, many of them, forsake the house of the true and living God? How is it many fail to publish His message of deliverance abroad? The message that Jesus saves is mighty to deliver. Oh, the devil's cry, don't fail to be loyal to their false idols. In verse 10, the armor is put up for display in the house of idols of Ashtaroth, while his mutilated body, along with those of his sons, are pinned to the wall of Bashan. What humiliation. Israel are defeated. The king is dead. But worst of all, it is as if God has been mocked and disgraced by the heathen. And in all our daily battles against the devil and the forces of wickedness, that ought to be what we should guard against the most. Men and women, our priority ought to be that God's name would not be dishonored. that his name would be honored, that we would not be guilty of bringing shame and disgrace to his name or to his person or to his church. I think Nehemiah touches on it when he says in Nehemiah 5 and verse 9, "Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" And Nehemiah was conscious of the enemies and their snaring and their dishonoring of God's name through their own sin, through their own walk of God's people. We need to guard the honor of God and his name. May the Lord enable us to be mindful of the devil's tactics in these days. Tactics of the old deceiver. Tactics of the one who is the accuser of the brethren. He will pursue you. If he doesn't get the victory in some temptation of sin the first time, he'll try it again. And he'll go back again and again. And he'll go for the prize of rendering you useless, as it were, in the work of God. And then he'll publish it abroad. You see what so-and-so has done. And they call themselves a Christian. Tactics are exactly the same. Let me show you finally the tribute to Saul. What carnage and chaos these verses speak of. Soon the news of what had happened was to spread and reach other parts of the land. And because of that, we're given what amounts to as close a note of tenderness as you'll find when we consider the tribute that was given to Saul and his sons who were dead. It came forth from the men of Jabesh-Gilead in verse 12. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Notice that these men showed tribute to Saul because of their remembrance. They had never forgotten many years previous, near to the beginning of his reign, when endued by the power of God's Spirit, Saul was to come to their rescue against a threatening Ammonite by the name of Nahash. You turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. In the words of verse 2, "Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel.'" Here's a man, he was going to come against them. He says, "I'll make a covenant with you. If you'll be with me, I'll put out your right eyes." And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Well, give us 7 days to think over it and to see if we can rescue a man that will fight our cause." The words of verse 6, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." Look at the words of verse 11. "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together." They didn't lose their eyesight. Saul and his men had come to rescue them from this man Nahash, who was going to put out their right eyes. They hadn't lost their eyesight. And this day they hadn't forgotten their memories either. They hadn't lost their memory, because they remembered what Saul had done. And so in gratitude, they came to show this kindness towards Saul and his sons. They couldn't change what had happened upon Gilboa, but they couldn't forget it. And it seemed the right thing to do. It reminds us a little of the woman who stood at the cross. They couldn't change it, but they were there when all the rest had fled. They came to the tomb to anoint the Lord's body, not knowing how they were going to remove the vast stone that was upon the opening of the tomb. But they still went, because they loved the Lord. They couldn't forget the King, even in death. We ought to remember daily what the Lord has done for us, not just on the last Sunday of the month, where we come around this table, but daily. Remember the King. He's not dead. He's seated at God's right hand. See, also these men showed tribute by retrieving the bodies. I've read in verse 12 of how they took the bodies down from the wall of Bashan. They took possession of those mutilated and decaying bodies, for the Jew not to receive a proper burial was humiliating. And for the body to be mutilated and exposed was even more scandalous. And so by retrieving the bodies, they were symbolically retrieving some of the honor that had been lost, especially concerning the crown of Israel that had been profaned by the uncircumcised. Having retrieved their corpses, they were to bring them back to Gabesh, into their own land where they burned the decaying flesh. I want to say something here. I don't believe that this speaks of cremation. Let me read to you the words of verse 12 again. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan and came to Gabesh and burnt them there. Preacher, that's cremation. No, my dear friend, it's not cremation. For two reasons. Cremation was not something that Israel practiced. The Jewish people didn't practice cremation. Secondly, it's not cremation, but because when cremation takes place, everything is burnt. Everything. Now you read the words of verse 13. And they took their bones. It's not cremation. The bodies were mutilated. They were a pitiful sight. There was gore all over them. They merely burned the flesh. As you see in verse 12, they burned the flesh. The bones weren't cremated. I don't believe cremation is found or taught in God's Word. But can I say that for those who will be cremated for one reason or another, they yet will stand before God. Don't you think to leave your orders that your body will be cremated so you'll not stand before God. Revelation 20 and verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. There's a whole lot of dust that's been scattered on the waves. It's going to come together again one day. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Death in the very grasp of it. Hell or the grave, as it the word there in the margin is, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. They'll stand before God. All is delivered. All shall stand up before the Lord in those final hours. How shall you stand? Will you stand with an advocate with the Father, or will you stand before the judge? Are you saved? Are you in danger of dying without Christ? There's one final thought here. The tribute paid to the remains. Verse 13, they took their bones, they buried them under a tree at Gabesh and fasted 7 days. How fitting. The place where Saul sadly had spent much of his time plotting the death of David. The one whom God had chosen was now to be buried under a similar tree. And there they remained until David was to have them exhumed, reburied in a family plot in Benjamin. You'll read of that in 2 Samuel 21 in verse 12. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Gabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bashan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gibeah. And he brought them up from thence, the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. They gathered the bones of them that were hanged, the bones of Saul and Jonathan the son, buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. They performed all that the king commanded. They were brought and they were buried in the old family plot. What a sad end to the book which began with hope, and it began with life and the birth of Samuel. The king is dead. His sons lie dead with him. Israel are scattered sheep without a shepherd. But God has a shepherd for them. God has one chosen. It was that neighbor of Saul. It was that man who was better than him. It was that man after God's own heart. The one who in chapter 30 has recovered all and the one who is living in victory. The victory that God had purchased for him. Are you living in the victory? Is that not a better tribute to have? That you're living in the victory of the cross. Oh, may God help us to attain it in these days. And to live it in these days. For His glory's sake. If you're not saved, man or woman, come to Christ this morning. There's the final hours coming for you, just as it was for Saul. What way will it be with you before God? Make sure you're at peace with the Lord. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to every heart for His own name's sake.